神爱世人，将他的独生子赐给他们，叫一切信他的不至灭亡，反得永生。
Well, that's just to get you used to how I usually talk now. It's interesting. Now that's John 3:16 in Chinese. In China, when I do that, people think it's a miracle. And the interesting thing you have to think about this is they think that not that it's a miracle that there's somebody who's learned to speak Chinese. More commonly, what people say is, wow, that's miraculous. I didn't know I could understand foreign language. Because the concept of somebody learning a language over there is not well understood. And I would say at the onset, trying to learn Chinese, I didn't think it was possible either. But let me just say this morning that the topic of my talk was assigned, and so I've changed it. Rather than speaking on my story, as it were, the topic of my talk is based on Mark 10:27. With man, it is impossible. You don't need to turn there. I'll use a different verse. But with man, it is impossible. Well, in late 1994, I told a lady in my medical office that I was getting ready to quit my practice and move to China. And her response was, wow, how did that happen? Sounded like I was being banished or something. Now, before I could reply, she asked, now, are you also going to take the children? I said, well, yeah, it's for life. And she said, so would you say you're going to China to do this work so that in return, God will let you go to heaven? And I answered her, if I didn't have confidence that Christ has already secured eternal life for me by His blood and had saved me by grace through faith, there's no way I'd go to China. And ironically, it's for that reason that I am going. And that's a short answer, but there's a lot behind it. My wife and I were born again as young adults, and we planned a life overseas from the time that we were married, from the time of our engagement. And we decided on Latin America as the place. We trained, I in medicine, my wife in education, Spanish and English education. Both of us have been to seminary. And seeing that the need overseas was so great, and few were willing to go, we resolved that we would go wherever I was needed most. And years later, we found ourselves in China. Certainly no sweet sounds of Spanish in the air, and wondering how we had taken such a turn. After years of prayer, seminary, raising support, shutting down a medical practice, countless goodbyes, we arrived, begun language study, begun living in China. And we began to think more and more that perhaps we had missed God's real calling. Or that perhaps God had called the wrong people. Now try to imagine our state of mind, this place we had aimed for, Latin America. We missed by the whole world. And the information that China was seeking foreign medical doctors, which had been to me an indication that that's where we ought to go, well, it turned out it wasn't true. We got there, did 2 years of language study, started looking for opportunities, started looking for open doors to work. The hospitals didn't want foreign doctors. The local clinics didn't want foreign doctors. And the skills that were a product of 14 years of work, it appeared, were not useful and not wanted. The purpose I'd hoped to accomplish, turns out it was impossible. It was way over my head. And I was beginning to suspect for someone else. There's a question that people ask, but we ask it more ourselves than other people, and that is, what makes you think you have what it takes to be a missionary? Well, I had written a few letters home, mostly about plumbing difficulties. But certainly there are no stories to tell at that point. And then came the cloudburst. What seemed like a cruel joke at that time in our lives really has become the main lesson, and I believe the most important lesson for anyone who would serve the Lord in any capacity. And I would say that I've spent 10 years in China learning and relearning the truth of Paul's words in Acts 17, 24 and 25, that the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor is He served by human hands as if He needed anything. I cite this passage up front because this point that God doesn't need us never ceases to draw argument and sometimes sheer anger. Once I had a man say, he was Australian, he said, I don't agree. He said, I do think He needs us. I think He's lonely. It's a common belief, actually, that creation, redemption, salvation are all about God seeking fellowship, because without man, He would have no one. We have no one. Well, let me read. This is John 17. It is in Christ's high priestly prayer, verse 24 through 26. This is what Jesus says in His prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have made Your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is the heir of all things. Why were all things created? That Jesus might be the heir of all things. In a sense, it was a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And what will Jesus do with the fruit of His suffering, His bride? He will give that as a gift to the Father, to present the Father with His bride that He has, as Paul says in Colossians 1:22, that He has Himself reconciled and purified. God gave the elect to the Son. The Son gives His bride, presents His bride to the Father. But it is within the context of their relationship, of the Godhead, the Father to the Son, the Son to the Father. The Son has the Father has the Son, and we are the unworthy recipients of blessing. And why us? There's no earthly answer to that question, but that God willed it. Not because we add something that God is lacking, it's all of grace. If He calls us out of need, His love is not unconditional, and He is not omnipotent. He doesn't love us because He needs somebody to love or is short on love. He is love. The Father has the Son. The Son has the Father. Their love is infinite, complete, having no beginning, no end, no lack. But He grafts us in by means most costly to Him and for the pleasure of His will. Now, pardon me if this sounds rather basic, but the delusion of self-importance is insidious and relentless in its temptation and bound to throw us off track if we don't constantly guard ourselves against it. If we are drawn into self-importance as a motivator, we will put too much emphasis on what we think we are there to do. I remember reading this autobiography, this biography of James Frazier, a great missionary in an area close to where we live in China, way back at the beginning of the 20th century. And after about 10 years, 12 years of seeing virtually no fruit, a great revival begun among a primitive tribal people. But he wrote this in his diary. He said, I came to China expecting God to do great things through me, but I find that He has instead done great things to me. Let me ask you this, if you've never considered it. Why did Elijah throw water on the altar? Why did he throw water on the altar? I mean, the purpose was that a fire would come and consume the sacrifice. And Elijah throws water on it because he wanted it to be all the more clear that it's God's work. That it's God's work. And it's interesting, when the people see the flame come and consume the sacrifice, they don't say, "Wow, Elijah's a great prophet." No, they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." How different the contemporary church that believes that revival comes from making the conditions right with a little flare here and a little flare there. Why did Jesus use mud to open the eyes of a blind man? 5 times in the New Testament we see Jesus open the eyes of the blind, but only 1 time does He use mud. Why does He use mud? He takes something useless and does something miraculous, even giving sight to the blind. That's what He does with us. He takes an Onesimus, once enslaved and useless, and works a miracle, even causing others to see. Why does Jesus choose uneducated men as His disciples? Acts 4:13. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Oh, may the same be said of us. People would recognize that we have been with Jesus. It is the use of the improbable to accomplish the impossible that the Lord uses to draw attention to Himself. What a wondrous thing to be caught up in it. In fact, the man-centered view of missionary work or evangelism is what keeps most people in the gate, never daring to venture out. And why is that? Because people will say to themselves, "Well, I'm no Apostle Paul. I'm no Apostle Paul." How many times have I said that to myself? "I'm no Apostle Paul." You know what Paul would say? Good. It's a good thing you're not like Paul. It's a good thing that you are not a Paul, for I am the least of the apostles, the chief among sinners. You think God chose me for my tools and my giftedness? Never. He chose me to show that He is long-suffering, patient, a God of grace, a God who converts and transforms His enemies, a God who uses even such a one as I. Without God's grace, Paul is Saul of Tarsus, God's enemy. Paul never attributes his choosing according to his personal qualities. It's quite the opposite. It is by the will of God, he says in Ephesians 1:1. Of his accomplishments, he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God." And in Romans 15:18, he says, "For I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Well, this is the truth that freed us up. This is the truth that freed us. After 3 years of laboring under this notion that I would go wherever I was needed, coming to the recognition that God didn't call me to China because He needed me, but because He loved me, because He's a God of grace, a God of mercy that involves His children in His plan, so that it will become all the more evident that it is God at work. That it is God at work. God did damage to my view of self-importance that I might not do damage to the meaning of grace. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19, Jesus doesn't say, "Look at the world. It's in such a terrible mess. Go, therefore." He says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go, therefore." Go, therefore. The glory of God, the name of Jesus exalted, that should be the source of our zeal. Now, we have been made, in America especially, into a generation that needs to see suffering, needs to see it, to excite us, to motivate us, to do something. been programmed that way. Videotaped human woe has gone from CNN into America's churches in an attempt to stir emotions. Attention is relentlessly drawn to man and his needs in an attempt to stir us to give and to stir us to act. No doubt we cannot trivialize the needs of man. Just like with Katrina, we see needs and we prayerfully respond to them. But our motivation is not simply to fill the needs, not simply to have people say, wow, what a great church. They're so loving. They see needs and they go for it and they meet needs. Isn't that wonderful? No, our desire and our prayer is that the people in the midst of this will say, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. He has heard our prayer. He has fulfilled our needs. The needs of others should be considered in prayer. Deep-hearted, earnest, persistent prayer. But look at Acts 9, 10 to 18. This is, you can call this God's commissioning of Paul. Remember, God tells Ananias to go lay his hands on Paul, on Saul then. He's not even known as Paul yet. Ananias says, but Lord, I've heard about this man. He's an enemy. He's been persecuting the church. And what does God say to Ananias? He says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name, and I will show him how much he is to suffer for my name's sake. He never mentions the needs of man. He never mentions the need of those he's sending Paul to. For my name's sake. For my name's sake. He never mentions, we need a guy like Paul who's so vigorous and so aggressive and motivated. No. He's simply a chosen instrument. The world says the most noble thing is to live for others. Yet in serving God and living for His glory, man never gets slighted. Man never gets slighted. If you live to serve the Lord, to ascribe to Him the honor and the glory due His name, you'll be a blessing to man. You'll be a blessing to man. If you aim at man, you will do him harm. If you aim at man, you will do him harm because you will rob God of His glory. And if you rob God of His glory, you rob man of his joy. This past year, we were doing, as a family devotion, we were doing the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the first question, which my seven-year-old can still give you the answer for, is, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's interesting. One end, two aspects. To glorify God and to enjoy Him together. Those two things are inseparable. They can't be divided. If God is robbed of His glory, man is robbed of his joy. And sells it cheaply for comfort or for whatever. The desire to aim at God's glory does not make our desire to meet the needs of the lost less. It makes it greater. It makes it greater. It's not because of needs, it's the privilege of serving the Lord should be our motivation. Not because we know we should in meeting the needs of others, but because we love those people. And not because we always have, but because the Lord has caused us to love them. Loving Him leads to loving them, but always in that order. Always in that order. It's interesting, in China, one of my greatest opportunities to share the gospel comes in response to the question, why did you come here? Why did you come here to China? People always ask that, every day almost. So I'm used to answering that question. Why did you come to China? Now it's interesting, when we first went there, it's like, okay, it is illegal to proselytize. It's illegal to share the gospel in a persuasive way in China. So what am I going to tell them? I can tell them I came to China because I'm a missionary. That's a word that is hard for me even to say here. Because it's illegal. Can't say that. So what do you say? Well, I thought, well, I'd say, well, you know, I love China. I've come to China because I love China. I love the people. I love the language. I love the culture. All lies. Asked my wife that first year, big lies. And I couldn't tell them a lie. So what do you say? Why did you come to China? I tell them, I came to China because God loves China. I'm very frank about saying I would never be in China if it weren't for the Lord. I would never be there if it weren't for the Lord. It's His influence completely. I have no natural love for Chinese people any more than anybody else. I have no natural love for the country or the language. But I do have a love. It's a supernatural love. It's not a natural love. God has caused us in His time to love the Chinese. There are things to love about China for sure. They never would have drawn us there. There's a great misconception in some of our churches today that we don't need to send sent ones to the field, but rather be more practical about it. Use people who have a desire to go there anyway. I've actually heard this. Use people who have a desire as you go. Share the gospel. Find people who are going to go to China anyway. And the gospel will just naturally just kind of sift through the world. You don't need sent ones. You don't need a special thing. God can do it through people who naturally want to go there. This is pragmatic human thinking, but it goes against the very theme of missions. Paul naturally loved his own. He wanted to preach the gospel to the Jews. And probably the Jews only. He would have spent the rest of his life sharing with the Jews. Certainly he would have. But God sends him to the Gentiles. Wouldn't it have made more sense to have a Gentile businessman who comes to faith on a trip to Antioch go back home and share it? When we decided to pack up and move to China, we didn't know a single Chinese person. Our first year in China, we thought, oh my, how are we duped into doing this? And to try to learn this language, which is absolutely inhuman. But I confess that now, the greatest pain is not being removed from my family while people have needs and illness and death here at home. It's being here. While people in China have hardship and illness and die from afar, the family that God has given us, being separated from them, that has been our greatest pain. And recently we've moved again. The place where my kids have grown up, the city where we've lived for 9 years, we've moved out of a gateway city, which is very popular now these days strategically, to go to a gateway city. We've left the gateway city. Big city where people come and go. There was a ministry there that was thriving. People were coming to faith. And we've up and left and gone to a small town where people aren't coming to faith. And it's a place where Chinese people say, wow, how did that happen? Why do we do it? Except for this very confidence that God is at work. God is opening the doors. And so we have gone there expectant. Well, that's the end of my story part of this. I'd like to go on to a question of what are the challenges? It's probably the most common question that we get asked back here in America. What are the challenges? What's it like to share the gospel in Asia, in China, with the Tibetans? What are the main challenges? Common challenges in sharing the gospel. How do you share the gospel with the Chinese? What's the biggest obstacle? Well, the biggest obstacle traditionally in China, in the last 50 years at least, is that China is an atheist state. They have a state religion, it's atheism. And so they've all been brought up since the time of whenever they started school, and even before, of having an atheistic worldview. And it's classical atheism. The view is science has disproved religion. It's for old grandmothers who don't understand, haven't been educated. But no educated person would believe any religion. It's classic atheism. But there is a greater obstacle that is growing in China, I must admit. There is a transformation from classical atheism to functional atheism. What do I mean by functional atheism? Well, I was recently sharing with a girl in my clinic. I was sharing the gospel with her, and she said, well, you know, everybody has their own religion. Now, that's an interesting statement from a person who comes from an atheistic country, right? Everybody has their own religion. That's the fear that I have. People are going from a, well, we know that Darwin has disproved religion, and so it's not true. Try to prove it to me if you think it's true. That's not the atheism that is most evident in China anymore. It is the atheism that says everybody has their own religion. Everybody has their own religion. I pointed out to her that if what she says is true, that everybody has their own imagination, their own religion, and they're all equally valid, there is no God. There is no God. There is no God that is so ill-defined that everybody's imagination is equivalent. Or else there's a God who's never revealed Himself. If there's a God who has revealed Himself, there are at least those people to whom He has revealed Himself that know Him, that have the same faith. They have the same faith. It's interesting that relativism is taking over atheism in China. And it's making it even harder. Making it even harder. I was watching Mr. Comfort on the television the other day, sharing the gospel. You know how he gets these people and he asks them, you know, do you think you're a good person? Everybody says, yes, I think I'm a good person. Well, you know, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever done this? You know, and it's so funny watching him talk to these people in California because they end up saying, yes, I know I'm a liar, I'm a thief, I'm a murderer, all this stuff, but I still think I'm a good person. I saw a Chinese girl on there the other night. He said, you know, if you've lied, the Bible says that means you're a liar. And she started to cry. Started to cry. It's because they've never been told about these things. They believe there's no God because they've been told. The interesting thing in China today is that they don't have any concept of God, of prayer, of sin. In China, sin means a felony. If you say we're all sinners, it means we're all felons. Which is actually quite useful because they say, well, no, I mean, that would mean that I'd be like somebody on death row. Say, yeah, that's right, we're all like that. But listen, there's an interesting thing. People also ask me what changes are most obvious in the United States when we come back after being gone for so many years. And I think the same problem. We've gone from modernism into postmodernism, and it has influenced the churches. And I'm convinced that what we now call postmodernism leads to the same dead condition for the church as did classic modernism. What happened in the 20s and 30s, Darwinism started to come in, and people started to say, okay, we know this is no longer true, so it's not the Word of God. So we can disregard it. Now what the church wants to say is, this is God's Word. This is true. And we can disregard it. We can disregard it. Truth has no obligation to follow or teach. That's the problem we have today. It's that the postmodernist redefines the meaning of truth. Redefines the meaning of truth. You can say, I believe in Jesus, I believe He's the Son of God. It doesn't have to make any difference in my life whatsoever. Because you can say whatever you like. There's no implications. There's no implications. Old modernism says, prove it. I don't think it's true. New modernism says, it's true, but so what? In China, it's actually an advantage. The people have never had a concept of biblical repentance, biblical love, biblical knowledge, even biblical prayer. Because that requires us to carefully explain to them what all these things are. The problem is today, everything's assumed. And if preaching has been separated from the constant reteaching, redefinition of terms, so that people have doctrine along with the Word of God, along with their understanding. If that doesn't happen, then everybody just has their human definition for what love is, what knowledge is, what repentance is. In the Bible, these are all things that God must give us. Must give us. They're not things that just come from the human heart. They're not. But if those doctrines are separated from our understanding, then and the terms aren't defined. I think that's why so many sermons today, you can't even remember them the next day. So many sermons, you can't remember any sermons anymore. It's because people are talking about things that we all need to do, things that we need to be, without any definition of terms. And so everybody just nods and thinks they're doing that. Everybody nods and says, yeah, I understand. I'm a loving person. Gresham Machen says this in Christianity and Liberalism. He says, clear-cut definition of terms in religious matters, bold-facing of the logical implications of religious views, is by many persons regarded as an impious proceeding. The type of religion which rejoices in the pious sound of traditional phrases, regardless of their meanings, or shrinks from controversial matters, will never stand amid the shocks of life. I believe he's right. Now, that's interesting. So I'm answering the first question is, what's so challenging about China? I end up talking about America, American church. Well, let's go to something more remote. Let's talk about the Tibetans. What is the major problem that we face in sharing the gospel with a Tibetan? And it's this. If we share Christ with a Tibetan person, remember, Tibetans are Buddhists. They're animists. They have idols, and Buddhism is naturally syncretistic, meaning it tends to just absorb whatever other religion is introduced. In fact, Tibetan Buddhism is sort of an imposing or a mingling of Buddhism with a lot of previous deities, idols that the Tibetans used to worship before Buddhism ever came. That's what Buddhism does. It just absorbs. It just blends. And this is the problem with the Tibetans. If you present a Christ to them that has all the characters of Christ except that He's Lord of heaven and earth, it'll just become syncretized with Buddhism. If you tell them that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died and rose again, that Jesus can heal, that's very acceptable. Very acceptable to them. And they'll take Jesus and they'll put Him on the shelf next to all the other gods. They may even admire Him more than the other gods. But He's still on the shelf with all the other gods. Jesus must be declared as Lord from the beginning. From the very beginning. The Jesus that must be proclaimed is the Jesus who is on the throne. All the other idols must be taken down. He's Lord of all. He is judge, redeemer, friend. He is kindred, but He's also king. And Tibetans find that presentation an affront. And so do Americans. So do Americans. Back to Acts 17. Because the God who is Lord of heaven and earth, who created all things, the fact that the Lord is the Lord of the universe and is also the Savior, is the uniqueness of Christ. It is this very point which guards against Jesus simply being added to someone's collection of theories on spiritual reality. So there's this danger of syncretism. Now, do we see that today in the church in America? The danger of syncretism? Let me tell you one problem I have also is that it is much easier when you're learning a new language, especially. And this is, I still have problems with this. It's much more difficult in a language that you're not so sure of to tell who Jesus is. It's much easier to talk about what He did. It's easier for me to talk about what Jesus has done to a Chinese person than talk about who he is. And might I also add, it's a lot easier for a movie to show that. It's a lot easier for a movie to show what Christ has done, what someone has done. And it causes people to get emotional. But it can do all that without presenting who Jesus is, that He's the Lord, something that doesn't come across on a movie. And it's hard to do that in another language. And that's something that we always struggle with. The cross is wondrous because the Prince of Glory died on it. Undeserving of it. Creator, author, finisher, judge, and friend. It is not just the suffering that He endured, but it is who He is who suffered. And the man at the uttermost part of the earth needs to know that Jesus came not to polish up his life, but to exchange it. To take his sinful, dead, helpless state, be it an American or a Tibetan, put the old man away, and to raise the sinner to newness of life, life everlasting. It's interesting. I had a lady who was part of a tribe of people called the Pumi. The Pumi also believe in Tibetan Buddhism. And I spent about a month. She was in the hospital. She's somebody we brought out of the countryside into the hospital. She had breast cancer, so she had surgery. She had chemotherapy. And every day for a month, I went in to share with her the greatness of God's mercy and grace through which He has loved us. And after a month of talking about how there's nothing we can do to earn salvation, there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, we're separated from Him because of sin, explain what sin is, she said, after a month, she said, "Oh, that's just like what we believe." I said, "How so?" She said, "Well, you make yourself into a better person." That's totally the opposite of what I've been saying. She missed the whole point. So then I spent a week going to see her every day and telling her about who Jesus is, telling her about the uniqueness of Christ, the necessity of Christ. And after a week, she said, "Are we allowed to believe? Are Pumi allowed to believe? Can we believe?" I said, "It's not a question of can or can't you. It's a question of will or won't you." And she did. And she did. And right after that came the persecution. And she's standing strong, along with 10 other families in her village that now believe. Relativism and syncretism are major obstacles to the gospel in Asia and in America. So let me just follow this up with what's wrong with missions today and how should the church respond? Perhaps this statement underlines the key problem. I had somebody say once when I was talking about theology, said, "Well, we don't need theology. We don't need theology for the masses. Just give them Jesus. Just give them Jesus." And it's a common notion that theology or doctrine is some esoteric notion for old men to debate about in the back of a library somewhere. It's interesting. In Chinese, the word doctrine is jiao yi. Jiao yi. Jiao means religion. Yi means meaning. The meaning of the religion. The meaning of the religion. The doctrines of the faith are the fundamental, the foundational beliefs of the faith. And if we make lightly of those, yeah, we can give people Jesus. What Jesus? What Jesus do we give them? There's plenty of people who believe in Jesus, and it's a Jesus of their own creation. It's some Jesus, but it's not the Jesus who saves. Maybe it's the Jesus who helps. Maybe it's the Jesus that gives them better job satisfaction, a better marriage, or whatever. That's not what people need. People need a Jesus that saves. I had a lady one time that came to me and said, "Tell my husband that if he believes in Jesus, he can quit smoking." I said, "No doubt that the Holy Spirit can help your husband get off of cigarettes, but that's not why he needs to get saved. He needs to get saved because he's a dead man. He is a dead man."
he's separated from God and will be eternally separated from God and will pay the penalty for his sin. And he cannot do anything to get closer to God unless God saves him. Doesn't matter if he smokes or not. Doesn't matter if he smokes or not.
In the church in China, every question in church history is being asked in one generation. I was one time I was called in the middle of the night to see a student of mine, a medical student, who they thought was having appendicitis. So it's midnight, I go to see her, and she's got a bad virus, but not appendicitis, and she's vomiting violently, so I gave her a shot and sat next to her holding the bucket waiting for her to get better. And her classmate, who was a young Muslim woman, also a medical student, came, sat next to me and said, "Doctor, I have a question for you." And I anticipated she would say, "How could you tell she didn't have appendicitis?" But no, she said, "What's the Trinity?" I thought, great, you know, my Chinese is not good enough to turn right or turn left in a taxi, and I got to talk about the Trinity. So I went around and around with that, which is hard enough to explain in English, for about half an hour, and she seemed satisfied. And then she said, "What about people who've never heard?" I thought, boy, you're just full of hot potatoes, aren't you? So I explained to her that. And after about another half an hour, she said, "You Christians, you just think that Christians are good and everybody else is bad." I said, "No, everybody's bad. Everybody's bad." Chinese ask things about perfectionism, free will issues, could Jesus sin? Can you lose your salvation? Can a person believe in Jesus, be a Christian even if he smokes? What about tongues? What about baptism? Can I wait till my parents are dead before I get baptized? Something we don't think about here. Theological training for a missionary is not some luxury for those who have the time, nor is it some hurdle to get around if we can. In China, there's one trained teacher in the gospel for 5,000 or more new converts. That's why there's so many cults in China now, so many people that just being led astray. Not many people that can teach. Well, let me mention some implications of these man-centered problems. First is that we go to address a need. Second is relativism. Third is syncretism. That we go to help God. This is most apparent to me recently in that everybody is about finding the right strategy. This is something that if you go to a missions conference or whatever, this was bound to be a theme. That we need some special strategy. And it's a symptom of man-centeredness. Many people are trying to copy my strategy now, oddly enough, in training village doctors. You bring people in from the countryside, from different tribal groups, from different religious backgrounds or whatever in China. You bring them in. You train them in medicine. And as time goes by, they start asking questions. You take the time to share the gospel with them. And in time, some of them come to faith. And then they go back out into the countryside, where I could never go without an invitation. I can't go out there, but they can go back. It's a brilliant strategy. How did we come up with it? Well, the guy that preceded me in China, he went to China to start an emergency room. That was his strategy. And when he got there, the people who had agreed to do it with him said, "We're pulling out. We decided not to do this." So there he was in China. Nothing to do. So he went to the government and said, "I'm a doctor, and I'm stuck here. What do you want me to do?" They said, "Oh, train village doctors. Could you train village doctors?" So the communist government of China gave us our strategy. So it's not my strategy. But they weren't working on their own either, because God works all things together according to His purpose and His plan. That's why we don't need a strategy. We need to be willing to follow where He leads. There's a similar idea that we need some kind of a temporal outreach to open the door for the Word. Now, this is one of the reasons why so many people are eager when a doctor says, "I'm willing to go." Oh, there's a great need here, there's a great need. Don't get bogged down in all that seminary stuff. We can bypass that for you because you're a special situation. You're a doctor. You can go out and address this need. It's interesting, when Paul is asking for prayer in Colossians, he doesn't say, pray that God would open for us a great idea that we might have some strategy to get the word in. He says, pray for us that God will open up for us a door for the word. God opens that door. Maybe you can get a visa with your medical degree, but you can't open up the human heart. You can't open up the human heart. It's not temporal things that soften up people. It's a way to demonstrate Christ's love, sure enough. But it's interesting, I was in Guatemala years ago, and I expected, well, I'll go there, and through compassionate medical care, I will have an opportunity to share my faith, to share about Jesus. God will use my medicine to open up a door for the Word. Nobody would come to the clinic who wasn't a Christian, because they didn't trust me. I'm a foreigner. They go to the witch doctor. They won't come to me. They only come to me if they accept me as a brother in Christ. It's actually the Word that opens up the door for medicine. It's not the other way around. And here we are trying to find some special strategy, some special ministry that will open up a door to allow us to share the gospel. Pray that God will open up a door for the Word. The Word actually opens the door. God opens the door. The Holy Spirit working alongside of the Word opens up a door for all those other things. Now, back to relativism. There's this notion nowadays that you can do missions 10 days at a time. Now, I'm not here to say that you shouldn't take 10-day mission trips. But here's the point. God has a global plan, and it's an ongoing one. And if someone is going for a short term to another place to come alongside long-term missionaries or to develop a long-term relationship between the church at home and the church abroad, that's great. What is happening today because of relativism is everything's about experience. And people go to have a missions experience. It's all about having the experience of doing missions. And they come back home and they say, wow, it was great. It was really fulfilling. We had a great experience. It was great. I think maybe in a couple of years I'll take another missions trip and do another 10 days. Do more missions. It's all about experience. It's not about truth. It's not about what the Lord is doing abroad. And finally, syncretism is the merging of evangelicalism with the plain old life. With the plain old life. And let me just share something here that has become a great burden. I've taken my own survey of other missionaries on the field in China. I can't speak for the other fields, but in China, this is definitely true. Most of the missionaries that I've spoken to, without exception almost, came to faith as an adult. They came to faith as a young adult. In college, or in early adulthood, that's when they came to faith. Or else they grew up as a missionary kid. You know, their parents were missionaries and the world is their home. But virtually none of the missionaries with whom I work grew up in a Bible church. Why is that? What is it about the American Bible churches in particular that tend to teach children to grow up in the body of Christ and settle down in society, in church life? That's the problem with relativism too. It's all about church life. You come to have church life. Have the experience of being together. Church life. It's not about knowing God. It's not about obeying. It's not about surrender. It's about church life. Does anyone encourage his children towards missions? Many young Awanas kids talk about wanting to be a missionary, but it tends to kind of die out in junior high and high school. Will the parents bring it back up? Say, you know, you used to talk about being a missionary. Listen, if you only knew the wideness to life and the great joy of seeing God work out His plan in the most unlikely place, through the most unlikely means, that you can clearly see God at work in spite of who you are, not because of who you are. I think you would not settle for anything less than that. You wouldn't settle down. Now, we have been very pleased, actually, while we've been in the States in this area and visiting people and seeing how many of our brothers and sisters here have a map on the wall, have a list of missionaries and where they are, and they pray for them and they keep involved, and they know about tribal peoples, they know about the people who don't have the Bible in their language. They pray and ask the Lord that He will be glorified. We see that. And let me just say this one thing. There are many unknowns to living overseas. Many unknowns. But here's a great danger. And it's more possible in America than any other country. A wasted life can be a very happy one. A wasted life can be a very happy one. Sometimes it's alarming to see someone who's uneducated, has not had any of the privileges of the life that we know, who has a passion for God's glory. And some of the things they say are startling. I was reading a book by Isabel Kuhn, who also was a missionary in China way back in the 40s. And there was a lady who was the wife of a man who was an itinerant evangelist, and he would make these trips along these very steep mountains from village to village to share the gospel. And one day there was a landslide and he was swept off the precipice into the raging river and was never seen again. And she was told that her husband had been killed delivering the gospel to another village. And she said, "Praise be to God. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. But the Lord's name is to be praised. I have a son. I will give him also." Imagine that. "I have a son. I will give him also." So many things that shift our focus away from God's glory. If we're not focused on His glory, then we will miss the joy that is inseparable from glorifying Him. Perhaps that is what accounts for the fact that the average long-term missionary career today is 6 to 8 years. Samuel Zwamer, who spent over 50 years in North Africa, lost two of his children while he was there. He said this, "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly would I do it all over again." Seek God's glory. We don't do it because of His need of us. It's a privilege. If God doesn't need me, why go? I can honestly say because I long to go. It's such a privilege. It's such a privilege. Well, how do I close an hour? What do I want to really say? The Lord is patient and kind. Using what is by nature useless to accomplish His will, and where the whole world might see that it is His hand at work, Christ is altogether lovely. We must examine ourselves. It is the love of Christ that compels us. And do we desire that love? Do we yearn for a greater love for Him? A love that would have us fling ourselves into the world for His glory? Have we counted the cost and agreed that the burden is light? There is a cost. There is a cost. Indeed, there is. Yet it is not the cost that I anticipated. I have often said that the most costly thing is leaving kindred. Not goods and kindred. Leaving the goods was easy compared to leaving the kindred. While we've been in China, my grandmother has died. My brother has gotten married. All of our siblings have had children that we weren't there for. That's not the greatest difficulty. The greatest difficulty has been this summer while I was marooned in America while one of our dear friends passed away in China. Passed into eternity. While we were on the other side of the world. Many of you have read the stories of Yang Hui, 18 years old. Her struggle with bone cancer, her struggle with hatred over her mother's premature death from persecution, her surrender to Jesus, and her bravery then in the face of a terrible prognosis, and her enduring faith. She was not yet 1 year in the faith. But the one that she knew for only a matter of months on earth, she now knows face to face. You know, it's in grief that things become clear. It's in grief. There's a song that goes, "Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim." No, I say, not strangely dim. Strangely clear. Strangely clear in the light of His glory and grace. I can honestly say that if all our time, all our efforts, all our costs in China amounted simply to knowing this one girl, seeing her come alive in Christ, and having her depart in Him safe, in a part of the world that has yet to hear of Him otherwise, I would have no regret. And indeed, I would feel no sense of sacrifice. Honestly, no sense of sacrifice. If it has all been just for one soul, just that God would be glorified in one heart. On the human side, we could say that were it not for a chance meeting, a terrible disease, a wrong turn on the way to Latin America, seemingly random but timely donations for chemotherapy, heaps of prayer, the story would be untold. The girl unknown. And certainly there would have been no invasion of my comfort. But the view from above is that there are all things working together for good. People called according to His purpose. Sheep formerly not of the fold, now brought in. And grief, not as those who have no hope. Call it glory. Call it a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You are slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Well, I'm no preacher, and I'm no theologian. But I'm sure that preachers and theologians get tired of the question, what about those who have never heard? What about those who have never heard? We bounce and we talk about it theoretically so often. I dare not think of that moment. One thing is for sure. What the Lord says to them will be just. The question nobody wants to ask is, what will we say to them? And will it be just? Surely God is sovereign over all the earth, all His creatures, all their actions. Nevertheless, has He not commanded? Has He not declared? Is He glorified by a mass of people who say they are His despite being disobedient to His commission? And if disobedient to His commission, are we not also disobedient to His great commandment? Is He glorified when we sing, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other font I know," and we keep it to ourselves? We're not ignorant. Yes, the lost, the unreached will have to give an answer. But do we not have poor all around? Do we not have international students? Do we not have gardeners and pool cleaners who have worked on homes but never been in them? People who've lived in America but never been in an American's home? Seen scores of churches, but never met a Christian. Can you bear to think of them before the Lord? How will we answer? I heard recently that someone asked Francis Schaeffer this question. What about those who've never heard? What about the unreached? What will become of them, master theologian? What will God say of them, Christian author, wise one of the 20th century? What about those who've never heard, Mr. Schaeffer? He began weeping, and he wept, and he wept, and he could not be consoled, and ultimately had to leave the room. No doubt he had an answer in his mind, and that's how he gave it. How then will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, good tidings. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do not presume that You have called us into fellowship because of our personal qualifications. We recognize, Lord, that You have called forth
the unjust, that we might become your children. And Father, I pray for your glory's sake that we would lose the notion of self-importance in the light of your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. That we would see self rightly in the light of Christ. That we have nothing to offer, but we have this great privilege of being your children and seeing you work your works prepared beforehand. And I pray, Father, that you would turn us and stir us and draw us all the more into communion with your Son, that we might be more like Him, that we might have a heart for the lost and a love for Him, for all authority in heaven and earth resides on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we go in the delight and the joy, bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.